me in your Bibles to the New Testament scripture from Acts chapter 12 as we read the first 11 verses and the concluding verses of the chapter. Acts chapter 12 verses 1 to 11 and from verse 19b to the end of the chapter. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." From verse 19, "Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, 'This is the voice of a god, not of a man.' Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. And when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark." This is the word of the Lord. 4- and 5-year-olds, at the parents' discretion, are free to leave for children's church. I think several have already gone. Now, while they are leaving, would you turn with me in your Bibles to the 12th chapter of Acts, from which we read a few moments ago? Now, we are coming this morning almost to the very end of this planned series of expositions through the early chapters of the book of Acts, and I suppose that, in a sense, this morning this is the penultimate sermon in the series, the last but one, because we have come this morning to a very suitable breaking off point in this series of expositions that looks as though it will run into 28 expository sermons through these first 12 chapters, the same number of sermons as there are chapters in the book of Acts, and yet we are barely one halfway through this amazing portion of God's own word. Now, we have come this morning to certainly one of the most remarkable accounts and stories in the whole of the book of Acts concerning the growth and the enlargement of the early church. And this chapter, as you will already have noticed as you followed the reading through with me in your Bible, strikes a wonderful note of encouragement. In the particular circumstances you will have noticed in which the chapter was written, here was a church that was very discouraged through the murder of one of the leading apostles and through the imprisonment of another of their leaders, and a church that felt itself under pressure and beleaguered by the forces of evil and the power of Satan. And yet in the midst of what might have appeared a disastrous and most discouraging situation, you noticed with me that by the very end of the chapter, the tables have been completely and entirely turned. And it is not Herod and his kingdom and the kingdoms of this world that are triumphant over the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is the Word of God, you noticed, that is growing and is continuing to spread everywhere. And so you see, as we have come to this chapter this morning, to a church today that is often discouraged and believers that are often beleaguered and harassed by the forces and powers of Satan, the same message is borne into your heart and mind and into mine. This message of Peter in prison and the church at prayer. Now I want to suggest to you that the passage itself is so rich that we will have to divide it into its two parts and simply look this morning at the circumstances surrounding Peter in prison, and leave, God willing, until next Sunday morning, the wonderful concluding note on which I want to finish this series of expositions: the church at prayer. Now, as we read through the chapter together, you will have noticed that three people dominate this account. There is Herod the king, and there is James the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and supremely, there is Peter in his imprisonment. And around these three leading characters of this passage, there cluster, you will have noticed, two great themes: the power of Satan and the power of God. And there is a sense, of course, in which these themes govern the whole message of the book of Acts, as we have seen again and again. But as the kingdom of God advances, aided by his power and presence, Satan stirs up opposition. And as the power of God is at work on the one hand, it is resisted on the other hand by the power of Satan, and there is a situation of conflict and confrontation. And this is precisely what is happening here. And I want to remind you, beloved, this morning, that this is so true to our own Christian experience, isn't it? If you examine your own heart and life, there is scarcely one step that you will take forward of progress in your Christian discipleship, but immediately Satan will contest it. And this has been the pattern of the book of Acts. No sooner is the church advancing in chapter 4, but there is opposition from the priest. Or in chapter 5, the gospel preached with amazing power, and men in their thousands drawn into the kingdom of God, and immediately the Sadducees arrest the apostles and imprison them. And then there was the persecution, you remember, that arose over Stephen and was led in the vanguard by Saul of Tarsus. But now, you see, there is a new dimension. As Satan turns from the opposition of the Jewish church to the Christian church and instead enlists the help of the secular state. And you see, this is the new thing that is happening in chapter 12. Here is an utterly critical situation, where the arm of the secular state is now being invoked in persecution against the church of God. And it is happening, I need not remind you, in so many places of our world today. And the cry is going up from the church of the Lord Jesus in many places of the earth today. How shall we stand up to this opposition and persecution of the secular state? How shall we get on without the leadership that has been taken from our midst? And this is a vital, you see, and a relevant question that we need to look at in the light of Acts 12 as we consider these three men and these two conflicting powers, the power of Satan and the power of God. Now I want to divide these verses that I read to you this morning into three parts. And first of all, I want you to notice with me the instruments that Satan employs. Now I believe on the sermon notes this morning it is in the singular and it should be in the plural. The instruments, plural, that Satan employs. Now I want to remind you for a moment about this situation before we look at these instruments that Satan employs in this satanic opposition against a suffering church. You remember that Peter is in a most challenging situation. He has been suddenly and without warning arrested, and he has been taken and he has been put right in the very heart of Herod's fortress there in Jerusalem. It is as though he has been taken and put in the maximum security wing of Herod's prison, from which there is no human possibility of escape. Now you notice that. And this is the second stage, moreover, of a campaign of persecution against the church in Jerusalem. James has already been arrested and cruelly murdered by the sword. And now Herod, seeing that it has pleased the Jews, feels under obligation to take this second great leader of the church into custody. And there are no less than 16 armed soldiers appointed as his guard. There were four for each watch of the day, and two of them were posted, as we read, at the cell door, and two others of these soldiers were chained, one on each side of Peter as he was there in prison. Now there was a reason for this, of course, because Herod well knew that these men, the apostles, had been imprisoned once before, and remarkably and amazingly, when the officers went to get them out for their trial in the morning, the prison cell was empty. And so Herod was taking no risks this time. But there was no human possibility of escape. And it seemed to Peter, no doubt, as he lay in that prison cell, that the hour of which his master had spoken to him had now come to take place. The hour of which Jesus said that men will come and they will dress you and put your shoes on and they will take you to a place that you do not want to go to. And this, you remember, Jesus said, signifying the kind of death by which Peter would glorify his master. And it must have seemed to Peter that this hour had now broken. Although we know from the remainder of the passage that God still had work for this servant to do. But you see, to his mind, he was so hedged about by hostile powers that death seemed inevitable. And there was no human way of escape. Now we need, you see, to examine these powers that were arrayed in this way against Peter. What were the instruments that Satan uses as he pressures and persecutes the Christian church? Well, you notice that there were four of them, and the first one I'm going to touch on at some length and the others briefly. That first of all, there was Herod, the king. The most obvious of these powers arrayed against the church of God and Peter in particular. Herod, who was the agent of that ceaseless, diabolical energy that is always intent on destroying the work of God and the presence of God in the world, if that were possible. Herod the king. Now, who was he? He was Herod Agrippa the First. And he was a member of one of the most notorious and wicked families that I believe have ever lived on the face of the earth. What a family this was! He was one of the most evil, cruel, and corrupt persons in all of history. You just need to look at his genealogy for a moment to remind yourself of this. He was the grandson of Herod the Great, who you remember was responsible for the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem at the birth of the Lord Jesus. And as if that were not enough, his uncle was Herod Antipas, the very one who imprisoned John the Baptist in that dark fortress of Machaerus by the Dead Sea, and who killed John the Baptist by beheading. And moreover, he was related to the Herod who presided at Jesus' trial and mocked him, and of whom Jesus said, "He is that fox." And this man, Herod Agrippa the First, was father of Herod Agrippa the Second, before whom Paul later appeared in Acts 26 and gave that remarkable testimony, and was met, you remember, by the response, "Do you think to make me a Christian in so short a time?" Now this man was brought up in Rome and was a friend of the mad emperor Caligula. And we know from the Jewish historian Josephus that he had a reputation that was unsurpassed for loose living. And a man who would stick at nothing to get where he wanted to be. And one of the things, you see, he did while he was in Rome, he greased so many oily palms there that he was able to buy his way at the appropriate time to the throne of Judea through bribery. And when he was in power, he sought to keep his influence in the same dishonest way. And so you see him now sitting there as the great king of Judea, posing as the champion of the Jewish traditions and doing anything that will ingratiate him in the eyes of his supporters and keep him on the throne. And it brings him directly into conflict with the Christian church. The power of Satan in conflict with the power of God. And he stretches out his hand, says the writer of Acts, and he kills James with the sword. And he lays hands upon the Apostle Peter. Now, beloved, I want to remind you from this story this morning how often evil moves in families. Do you realize that? That so often godlessness and corruption, once it is planted in the human heart of a parent, often extends itself right through a whole family and genealogy. That the children yet unborn so often reflect the ways and the standards and the attitudes of their parents. And one of the great lessons you see of Herod and his mention in Scripture is how evil moves progressively in families. As by contrast, godly families are so often, not always, but so often, succeeding themselves in godliness. I remember reading a number of years ago in the biography of Jonathan Edwards, that great leader of the church here in the 18th century in North America. And it is amazing, as you follow down his descendants, how many of them became pastors and presidents of theological seminaries and great Christian civil leaders. And there was barely a single black sheep in the Edwards family. Or you consider the family of Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission. It's remarkable, as you follow through his descendants, how the power of godliness follows from father to son and to grandson and great-grandson, and generations yet unborn shall praise and magnify the Lord. My dear friend this morning, what kind of family are you building? I ask you with all my heart, what kind of family are you building? Now you see, Satan got inroads in this man's life because he had weakened Herod's character. The historian Josephus tells us that he was not a strong character, yet, says Luke, he laid violent hands upon these members of the church. And you see, what was happening was this, that because this man led such a life of vulgar display and bought the approval of others at any cost and wanted to please them, Satan had weakened this man's whole character. And violence is never a mark of strength. It is a mark of weakness. And Satan had also hardened this man's conscience, you notice, because having arrested James and cruelly murdered him without cause, instead of the enormity of this crime bearing itself in to Herod's conscience, instead of that, he persisted in this evil course with a hardened conscience. Because when the basic power in a man's life is the power of evil and the power of Satan, it brutalizes the mind and it hardens the conscience and it weakens the character. And you simply become a tool in the hands of the evil one. My dear friends, this morning it is no light thing to parley with sin and evil and with Satan. I want to remind you of that. Because you see, with every area of your life that you yield to him, you say, "Ah, this is just one step, and when I've taken it, I'll stop." But you can't. And in the end, you see what Satan does to those who have yielded themselves to him as his tool. He just casts them aside on the rubbish heap of this world. And this great king, who appeared to have so much power, is thrust down to the ground and eaten of worms. And all his glory is as nothing. And it is no light thing to parley with Satan. See where he leads us. See what he is about in your life as he gains or seeks to gain entrance into it. Now there, you see, is the leading instrument of this opposition. But the second instrument, you notice, is the Jewish community. Now they are there in the shadow of Herod. If it wasn't for the opposition and the jealousy and the antagonism of the Jews against the Christian church, Herod would not have been motivated to stretch out his hand in violence against James and John. He would not have been motivated with that desire to please his constituents, the very people who were responsible for keeping him in power. And behind the satanic opposition of Herod is the satanic opposition of the Jewish church. And how often we read of this, don't we, in the book of Acts? All through the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, you find there were riots in this city, and there were tumults in that, and invariably they were stirred up by the unbelieving members of the household of Israel. But I want you to notice, thirdly, that Satan's instrument is the kind of psychological pressure that is brought on by harassing circumstances. Now, if you think for a moment about Peter's predicament and his situation, he must have felt the hopelessness of it. But here, for example, was his great friend James the Apostle. You remember that they were in the inner three of Jesus' beloved disciples, Peter, James, and John. And suddenly, that inner fellowship is broken and sundered. And here is James, cruelly caught and cruelly murdered. And psychologically, Satan must have suggested to Peter, "You are next in line." And you must consider too, as Peter was there alone in confinement in that cell, his painful memory of when he was last with his Savior before our Savior's crucifixion. What had happened? the threefold denial of the Savior, when Peter had felt the pressure of the accusation, "Are you one of them?" he had capitulated and folded like a pack of cards. And that must have been a very painful and testing memory for this man of God in prison, as Satan brought this psychological pressure to bear upon him. And beloved, do you notice that it is at the Passover time that these events are happening? And he must have thought, moreover, it was just exactly 12 months ago that they took my Savior and put him to death at the Passover. But you notice, fourthly, that Satan's instrument is himself, don't you? The great arch enemy himself is coming in these guises of Herod and the Jews in all their antagonism, and inwardly with these suggestions within Peter's mind. And he is burning, you see, with a frustration against this man who has eluded his former grasp and escaped him every time. Because in every instance that Satan thrust against Peter, Jesus had prayed for him that his faith would not fail. And persecution from without and penetration from within had failed to draw this great man of God away from his allegiance to Christ. And the whole venom of the evil one, you see, is being thrust against him in prison at this time. And he seeks to destroy in this man one of the great foundation pillars of the rapidly growing early church of the Lord Jesus. Now these are the instruments that Satan employs. Well, the question arises then, secondly, how far is Satan able to go? And I want you to notice then the power which Satan is permitted. Now I want to remind you, beloved, this morning that it is no light matter. There should never be any belittling of the tremendous power that Satan has been given in this world to work his evil. You can see it from this very passage that we read, can't you? The taking of James and his cruel martyrdom, the arresting of Peter and his imprisonment. And you can gain a picture, if you like, of Satan's power as you think of chains and soldiers and locked doors and guarded gates and a great secure fortress into which this man of God has been placed for his safe custody. He's there in the maximum security wing of Herod's prison. That is an illustration of the power that Satan may exercise against the church of God on occasion. Now, don't you ever forget it. Because, you see, it is very real and very vivid. As Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6, we are wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. And were it not for the fact that there is a greater power than the power of Satan, it would be all up with us, again and again and again. Now I want to remind you then that this power of Satan is very real, and that sometimes, like the Lord Jesus, the saints of God must suffer and they must die. And I want to remind you that there is no such thing as ultimate avoidance of pain and death in this life. And there is no such thing as healing, which always takes place whenever a Christian is hurt or wronged or is suffering. Because while God may break in with healing and delivering power on our body or our minds or our spirits, wherever the need may be, there is no promise of absolute deliverance from pain and death until that day when the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible in Christ.
And I have to tell you from this passage this morning that very often Christians are called to bear more sorrows and more sufferings and deeper pain and more considerable trials and greater difficulties and far more dimensions of distress than the unbeliever. And all this trap that we hear from some of our television evangelists that if you believe in God, then you can expect your Mercedes and your wage packet to increase and your health to glow is simply not scriptural. Because the power of Satan is very real. Now let me ask you, where was the power of God? And the answer is that sometimes the power of God does not deliver his servants out of a situation that requires it, or seems to. And sometimes the power of God is displayed more fully in suffering and death than it is in a person's release. And that God does not always guarantee to get his servants out of trouble. Now I leave you with this thought as I pass on, that James's death was as much a triumph of God's power, and he felt as much the assistance of the Spirit of God in facing it, as ever Peter did in his release and his deliverance. And I want you to try to understand it and to lay hold of it and to grasp it. The power which Satan is able to exercise. Now thirdly, as I try to draw to a close, the purpose which Satan serves. You see, the ultimate question that we need to ask as we look at this passage is, why did God permit these things? And the answer is that satanic opposition against a suffering church simply displays the glory of a sovereign God. Did you notice that? It's the theme of these marvelous and amazing verses. There is satanic opposition and there is the suffering church. But all through this account is the glory of a sovereign God. And as he looks down from his throne on high, he laughs at the puniness of Herod and his soldiers and his chains and his fortress and the maximum security wing of his prison. And he says, I'll bring them all down to nothing. And I'll do it in this way. Do you notice how he does it? It's so instructive, isn't it? He does it through a praying church. And that's one of the purposes that Satan serves. As he opposes the church, you see, his agency and his instrumentality drives the church to its knees. Is that happening in your life, I wonder, and in mine? A praying church is called into being through these circumstances. Here is the prison and the iron chains and the soldiers on guard and the security of Herod's fortress. Satan's power. Where is God's power? In a little group of people praying. But, verse 5, earnest prayer was made for him without ceasing. And the significance is this, that Christian men and women, you see, in those times were in touch with an infinitely greater power than the greatest military leaders of this world. And they believed that the ultimate power lay not with Herod, but with him. And blessed is the man who belongs to a church like this, but knows its way to the throne of grace. And that is one of the purposes which Satan serves. But you notice quickly there is a second purpose. A ministering angel comes forth into this situation. And they are all around us, as the letter to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 1. Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are heirs of salvation? And beloved, if you go through the scriptures from Genesis to the book of Revelation, how wonderful and varied and extraordinary is the ministry of angels to the people of God. I dare say that you and I have probably not realized how frequently in Scripture the mention of angels and their ministry occurs, how they intervene again and again on behalf of the people of God. And one comes down from the glory into this maximum security prison, where it needed, I remind you, much more than a skillful commando raid to set this man free. Why, the antics of the Israelites at the airport of Entebbe was nothing compared with this. And the angels make master door unlockers, don't they? Locksmiths. And he comes down, and he unlocks the door, and the chains fall off, and the doors open automatically, and the prisoner is taken out of this maximum security wing, and he's free. But do you notice that the angel doesn't do a single thing for Peter that he can do himself? Did you notice that? He strikes Peter to wake him up, and he says, "Dress yourself." And then he says, "Put on your clothes and your sandals." And then he says, "Follow me." And out in the street, he doesn't guide him to the house where Mary and the group are praying. He suddenly disappears and leaves Peter to find his own way. He does everything for Peter that he cannot do for himself, but nothing that Peter can do for himself. And a ministering angel is thrust forth as a result of Satan's opposition. Now, thirdly, as I finish, there is a sovereign God, you see, who is in all these circumstances. These first two things that I mentioned, the praying church and the ministering angel, are only the means by which the sovereign God is at work. They're merely instruments of the accomplishing of his perfect and sovereign will. It is God himself who must act. And you see, wherever the power of Satan rises up against the kingdom of God, we should expect and we should look for the power of God to answer that challenge, and the sovereign God to come down in his glory and put Satan in his place. And you see, ultimately, it is his action by which the doors are unlocked and the chains are snapped, and Peter, sleeping in perfect peace and tranquility, is woken up and, as in a vision, is taken out to his deliverance. And this is the agency, ultimately, that delivers the people of God. My dear friend, as I close this morning, isn't it wonderful to know that you and I are on the winning side? Which side are you on this morning? Because ultimate power, you see, lies with God and not with Satan. And he is even now a defeated foe, and one day his ultimate defeat will be seen across the universe from one end to the other. And every such earthly Herod or means of opposition against the church will break itself upon the infinite power and sovereignty of our God. So you see, the end and the issue of every circumstance like this in your life, in our church today, across the world, is that power belongeth unto God. And whether it is through James's martyrdom, or Peter's imprisonment, or Herod's stretching out violent hands against the church, our God is the God to whom all power belongs, while earth's proud empires pass away. Take these things this morning. Take them into your very heart and life. And thank God for the same one who delivered Peter and glorified himself in the murder of James is the God who is intent on glorifying himself in your life, whatever circumstances you may be passing through. And thank him for it. Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, as we've considered these things this morning and simply touched the very outskirts of thy ways within these things, bring to our hearts and minds the awesomeness and also the sweetness of the power of God as it is exercised on behalf of his people. And may it be the source of encouragement and help to each one who is resting in Christ for his name's sake. Amen.